So on December 30th of this past year, there was a government statement released by China announcing the imprisoning of Pastor Wang Yi, who was sentenced to 9 years in prison because of subversion of state power and illegal business operations. This is part of a larger crackdown in China on all types of religious activity. In 2019, there was a detaining of Uyghur Muslims, about 1 million Uyghur Muslims who were detained and placed into re-education camps. Pastor Wang Yi, his crime of subversion of state power was because he was pastoring a church that's known as an underground church, which means it's not registered with the government in China. And he did so because he wanted to have the freedom to preach the gospel without government restriction. Commenting on this after his imprisonment, he references a passage actually earlier in the book of Acts, the book that we're looking at together, and this is what he says. "The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. For this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king." So faced with imprisonment, seeing the opposition that he's facing in China, he sees this actually as an opportunity to testify to this kingdom that's opposing the gospel, that there is actually another kingdom, another world, and that that kingdom and that gospel is actually advancing even while it is being opposed. And that's exactly what's been happening over the last few decades in China. Estimates are that in the 80s, there were about 3 million Christians in China. Now those estimates have risen to about 100 million. And we actually don't even exactly know because so many of them are part of these underground churches that aren't registered and therefore can't easily be counted. So I was talking with a member of our church last week who's Chinese, and she was telling me about this story. And we kind of both realized, you know, like this is terrible, this is sad, we're praying against it, we'll take some time to do that after the sermon today. But we also realized, like, this is not going to work for China. Because we just have the evidence of history, that the government after government has tried to stop the spread of the gospel, has tried to persecute Christians, and government after government has fallen while the gospel remains. And while the Church of Jesus Christ continues to be built up throughout the world. Where we're at in the book of Acts, there's also been a lot of opposition. So we preached through the first 7 chapters of Acts back in 2019. And as we were getting towards where we're at today, we saw that the Christians were being threatened, beaten, imprisoned. And then eventually, where we left off in 2019, the first Christian was actually killed, Stephen. And yet, what we're going to see today is that as that opposition reaches its height, just as is happening in China, just as is happening throughout the history of the church, when opposition increases, so does the advance of the gospel. And the advance of the gospel increases through ordinary people to those people over even great people. So first, it advances through ordinary people. So the opposition reaches its height, kind of, with the killing of Stephen. And then when we come to chapter 8 in verse 1, we read, "There also arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." So it's gone from kind of just sporadic threats to a few people to now a more systemic persecution of the church in Jerusalem. We get a snapshot into what that looks like in verse 3. We read there of a man named Saul who's going house to house, dragging people from their homes and putting them in prison. So Christians are being taken out of their homes, put into prison. And as a result, many of the Christians scattered. They left Jerusalem to flee the persecution. But what happens next? Verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The opposition increased. It scattered the people. But what that actually did is it also scattered the gospel. The gospel began to advance into new places. Now, remember, realize who it is that is doing this preaching of the gospel as they are scattered. Verse 1 told us that the church was scattered except the apostles. So that means the apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles, if you're not familiar with them, they were kind of the ministry professionals, you could say. They were the church officers, the church leaders, who had been set apart specifically for prayer and for the ministry of the word, to do the preaching of the gospel, right? They were the pastors, the guy who gets paid to do this or has a specific set-aside role to do this. And yet, they're the ones who stay in Jerusalem. So when the rest of the church is scattered in this surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, the question is, who will proclaim the gospel there? The apostles are all still in Jerusalem. And Jesus said in Acts 1:8 to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Jesus' goal is that witness be born for his gospel, not only in Jerusalem where the apostles have stayed, but in Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth where the people have been scattered. But now the people are scattered and the apostles aren't there. So who is it that will bear witness in those places? Well, what we see in this passage is that the ordinary Christians, the non-apostles, who received the same Holy Spirit the apostles received, were empowered by God to be his witnesses in Samaria when the apostles remained in Jerusalem. One example we get is Philip, who's introduced earlier in Acts chapter 6. And in Acts 6, Philip is introduced when seven men are set apart to handle the distribution of the church's finances to its members in need. And the whole reason he was set apart to do that was so the apostles could devote themselves to preaching and to the ministry of the word. So you see, Philip was a guy whose original job description, if you will, his original commissioning within the church, was specifically not to preach the gospel. It was to wait tables so someone else could preach the gospel. But again, consider the situation that Philip is in. Now he finds himself in Samaria, and there are no apostles in Samaria. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. And so God, having given Philip the same Holy Spirit the apostles has, uses Philip. And in verse 5, we read that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip was not a professional preacher. He was not trained to preach, but he was a Christian. And that means he knew the Christ, right? And therefore, he could proclaim the Christ to the people he was scattered among. And look at what God does through it, right? The crowds actually pay attention to him. God empowers him to perform great signs and wonders that help people, right? Demons are driven out from people. The paralyzed, the lame are healed. And as a result, we read in verse 8 that there was much joy in that city because Philip was scattered there and proclaimed to them the Christ. In verse 12, we read that the Samaritans, many of the Samaritans, believed his message, not only paid attention, but believed, were converted, were baptized, and became Christians. In the face of opposition, God advanced the gospel to Samaria. Just as he had promised, just as Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." But he did it through ordinary Christians, not just through the apostles. In fact, he did it through a guy who was set apart to wait tables. Now, do you see what that means? It means God can use you. No matter how ordinary, mediocre of a Christian you feel like, if you're a Christian, you know the Christ. And you have the same Holy Spirit promised to the apostles that fell upon them. And therefore, God can use you. Can I tell you a secret? There isn't actually a verse of the Bible that commands you as an individual to share the gospel with every unbelieving person you meet. If you're constantly racked with guilt for not being evangelistic enough, please don't be. That's not the Lord's intention for you. That's not what Jesus has specifically commanded. Here's what he has done. What Jesus has done is he's commissioned his church as a community to bear witness to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, we're in Philadelphia, right? That's still on earth, okay? So this commission still applies to us today. And if you're a Christian, you are still a part of this community that has been sent to bear witness to him here in Philadelphia, where God has scattered you today. And just consider the situation that you're in here. We are in a culture that, like every culture on earth, opposes the gospel for various reasons. And kind of a unique feature of our culture compared to America from even 50 years ago, let's say, or even parts of America besides Philadelphia today, is that many of your neighbors aren't sitting around during the week wondering where they're going to go to church on Sunday, right? They don't have this mentality that says, I should probably be a good person and go to church. So as a result, they're not just showing up to hear the gospel every Sunday. So where does that leave us, right? If we've been commissioned to bear witness here, where does that leave us? Well, one thing you can do is you can invite them to church, right? They may not be planning to come, but if you invite them, they may come. And that's a great idea, right? Sometimes your unbelieving neighbors will say yes if you invite them, if you just invite them, right? Take that step, and they'll hear the preaching of the gospel. Praise God. But what if they don't come? What if they say no? What if they say yes and then they don't come? That happens. Or what if they come once and then they don't come back? Do you just say, well, whatever. If they can't get to the professional, there's nothing to be done. No. They may not know a Christian preacher, but they know you. And you know Christ. And the same Holy Spirit that was promised to the apostles now dwells in you. And the work of salvation is his work, not yours. And so the question becomes not so much, do I have to proclaim the Christ to this neighbor of mine, this coworker of mine? But why wouldn't you, right? Often, the opportunity to do so will not come in the times when you plan it. Notice with Philip here, he didn't go on a mission trip, right? He didn't say, hey, we're going to go reach Samaria. He was fleeing persecution, but then he found himself in Samaria. And he loves the Lord, right? He loves Christ. He doesn't fear the Samaritans. And so what does he do? He preaches the Christ to them. One of the best ways you can be used by God and bear witness to him is just to continue growing in your love for Christ. That's what makes you ready. That's what gives you eyes to see when opportunities are coming from God, where you can proclaim the Christ to others. I was talking to a member of our church the other day. I feel like I should keep him anonymous for some reason, so I'll call him Brian. He was talking. It helps when you give people a name, right? It makes the story more real. It's a real story. Guy's name, you know, say it's Brian. He's at work, and he hears some of his coworkers. So I'll give his coworker a name too, Steve, okay? So he hears his coworker, Steve, and Steve says that he likes listening to Joel Osteen. Now, it would have been easy for Brian to just say, oh, okay, interesting, and move right along. But Brian was spiritually prepared. He saw this as an opportunity. And so he just, simple thing, asked the next question. Right? He's, oh, what do you like about Joel Osteen, right? And so his friend talks for a bit, and they kind of talk back and forth, and Brian's just kind of listening appreciatively, trying to understand his friend, just being a good friend to this person. And then he kind of, you know, took a next step, maybe like a risky step, and just said, hey, you know, I can definitely understand why that's helpful, and I've listened to some of Joel Osteen says, but I've just had some concerns about the way he presents the Christian message. Could I share those with you? And his coworker was fascinated because he's like, I didn't know anybody criticized this guy. I don't know if you know who that is, but anyway, I didn't know anybody criticized this guy. Yeah, tell me what you don't like about him, you know? And they end up talking for 45 minutes. Brian got to share the gospel with this coworker, even though the coworker didn't come to him and say, hey, why are you a Christian? You know, what do you believe? The opportunities don't usually look like that, right? But if we are walking with the Lord, if we're being nurtured in our love for him and we don't fear people, you'll often be able to see these opportunities in places that you might not have before by even just doing little things like asking an extra question. I'm not saying that everybody has the gift of evangelism, right? There are differences in giftedness in this. And in fact, later in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, Philip is actually described as an evangelist. So there's an implication there that he may have had a unique gift from the Holy Spirit that made his ministry particularly effective in this situation. But what's worth noticing is he wasn't commissioned as an evangelist, right? He discovered the gift by just responding to the need. He just saw somebody's got to proclaim the gospel to these Samaritans, so he did it, and the Lord gifted him in a unique way. That's how you discover spiritual gifts. You see the needs. Say, this is the mission of the church. Nobody else is doing it. I'll do it. And then you see where the Lord brings about the gifts. So we don't know how God's going to use each of our individual efforts. There are some unique things happening here, right? Like he's given the power to heal paralytics and lame people and drive out demons. We're actually going to see that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit is different from magic, is that can't just be reproduced by you, you know, having the right technique or something. So the Lord's in control of how that stuff gets used. But if you will just proclaim the Christ wherever God has scattered you, God is certainly powerful and wise enough to figure out how to use that to accomplish his mission of advancing the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the end of the earth. He will do that, and he will do it through ordinary people, people like Brian, like you, like me. And he will do it too those people. Now, what do I mean by those people? Well, in this passage, the Samaritans are those people to the Jews. So Samaria is a region that borders Judea, and Judea is the region in which Jerusalem was. And the Jews from Jerusalem were careful to distinguish themselves from the Jews in Samaria. Samaria was a region that was descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, the Jewish kingdom. But they had mixed relationships with other tribes, other nations. And they had changed the worship of God that was laid down in Scripture, that they had altered things that were in the Bible. And so it was very important to the Jews in Judea to make clear, okay, sure, those Samaritans, they're kind of Jews, but they're not real Jews, right? They're those people. And yet, when Philip goes to Samaria, he proclaims the Christ to them. And then in verse 14, the word of this happening gets back to the apostles. How will the apostles respond? You know, Philip is a Hellenistic Jew, which means he's a Jew who's a bit more influenced by Greek culture. So maybe you could say, yeah, he's kind of a softy, you know, like he takes the Greek stuff in too. So of course he might preach the gospel to Samaritans. But the apostles, I mean, the apostles are culturally Jewish Jews, right? They're as Jewish as it gets. Even when the whole church gets scattered in the face of persecution, they stay in Jerusalem, right? So how do you think they're going to feel when they find out those Samaritans have become a part of their religion? It'd be easy for them to say, we don't want those people in our group. Like, the Christian movement so far has been exclusively Jewish. But that's not what happens. When the apostles hear of it, verse 15 tells us that they went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them. And then in verse 17, they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, this passage is confusing because it makes it look like there's two steps in the Christian life. First, you believe and you receive Jesus, and then later, you receive the Holy Spirit through some kind of, you know, officially designated person, like an apostle. Because that's what happens in the case of the Samaritans, right? They believe, and it's only later that the Holy Spirit falls on them through the apostles. And so, if this was the only passage in the Bible, it would be reasonable to assume that that's also the case for us today. But even within the book of Acts itself, the timing and the way in which the Holy Spirit falls on people is not uniform. It's not the same across the stories. So like two chapters later, Peter's going to be preaching the gospel, and while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit will fall on those who hear. And as a result of the Holy Spirit falling on them, they will then believe. So you see, there's a difference there in how the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans and how the Holy Spirit comes on the next group of people. So here's a little Bible study tip to just keep in mind anytime you're reading the Bible, especially when you're reading parts of the Bible that are narratives, stories of history, like the book of Acts. Narrative is not normative, okay? Narrative is not normative. That's the way things always happen, or because that's the way that things should happen. In fact, sometimes events are recorded specifically because they're exceptions. They're strange, and so it's worth noticing them. A history professor that I had said the ordinary needs no explanation. Right? When stuff just happens the way it always happens, you often don't have to write it down. But when crazy stuff happens, you write it down. Well, this is crazy stuff right here. This is unique, and that's why it's written down. Because look, you read the rest of the Bible, here's the kind of stuff you find. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this: no one can ever say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's no one who can even trust Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is already working in their lives. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's when you heard the word of truth, you received the promised Holy Spirit. So there are not two steps, ordinarily, in the Christian life. Trusting Christ through faith, later receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a unique event that is meant to highlight and demonstrate for us that the Samaritans have received the same Holy Spirit that the Christians in Jerusalem received, and that they are just as much a part of the church as the Jews in Jerusalem were, because the apostles have come and laid their hands on them. So what's the point of this for us? Our experience of the Holy Spirit is not going to be identical to theirs. It's not. So what's the point of it for us? The point is that the Samaritans have received the same benefits of salvation as the Jews. And they are just as much saved, just as much a part of the apostolic church. Those people have become God's people. Those people have been included because God used ordinary people to advance the gospel to them. So who are those people to you? Beautiful thing about living in a place like Philadelphia is just wherever you go, God is going to scatter you among those people. Whoever that is for you, whether that's cultural difference or something else. And as Christians, we're often prone to think that God could never use us in those people's lives, right? They wouldn't hear the gospel from us. I'm not even going to bother. But God used Philip, a Jew, to take the gospel to the Samaritans. Samaritans did not have a high opinion of Jews, but they heard the Christ. They heard the preaching of Christ, and they were drawn through that to faith in Jesus himself. Look, it just comes naturally, right? I'm not even saying that I'm not accusing anyone of being a racist or harboring bitterness towards those people. It comes naturally to all of us to gravitate towards sameness, right? It's just more comfortable. But why not at least get to know some of those people around you in hope that the Lord might give you an opportunity to proclaim the Christ to them? One of the ways that we've praised God in the 4 years we've been here at City Light Center City is that God has used this church to save those people, meaning people who are different from each of us, right? So within this church, we have different cultural groups and different cultural backgrounds that have been brought together, baptized, and added to the membership through the proclamation of Christ. At the same time, we realize that that brings its own challenges too, because it means that within the church, we can't all just gravitate towards sameness. We can, but we shouldn't, right? So it's just going to come naturally, even for Christians within the church, to gravitate towards people who share their culture, their life stage, their hobbies, their interests, their age group, their socioeconomic status, because it's easier, right? It's easier to get along with those things. And again, there's nothing like wicked about enjoying those things with fellow Christians, but I just have to realize God is up to something bigger than that. God is creating a community that we're seeing here in Acts that is bigger than natural affinities. This is not just a community where, of course, the Jews get along with the Jews. It's a community where Jews and Samaritans are now coming together, where the apostles, the Jewish apostles, are laying hands on Samaritans that they might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. Every one of us in this room, even the majority culture in this room, we were once those people in God's kingdom. But we have now been made his people, all of us who are in Christ. May that be reflected in our church, just as it was reflected when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans. God will advance his gospel, increase the advance of his gospel through ordinary people to those people, and finally over great people. So many Samaritans believe. However, we meet one Samaritan who only believes in a kind of superficial way. His name is Simon. We meet him in verse 9. He was a magician. Often, you know, this passage is actually has some cultural history. Apparently, the word simony it comes from this. I don't know if any of you know that word. Apparently, it's commonly used in English. I didn't know it. Anyway, Simon is a magician. He practices magic in the city. He's very popular, it says. So, you know, don't think of like the funny little teenage magician, you know, doing his magic tricks at birthday parties. Think of like Eckhart Tolle, Deepak Chopra, like these big name, popular, wealthy, spiritual guru type teachers. That's what Simon the magician is. People are amazed by him. He performs great signs, right? And he also proclaims a message. So he's being set up here as a foil to Philip. Remember, Philip also performs signs by the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaims a message. But there's one unique difference that's really highlighted between them. It's the message they proclaim. So Philip's message is in verse 12. It says he proclaimed the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Simon's message is in verse 9. He claimed that he himself was somebody great. All throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see Christians performing miraculous signs, but never once do they claim that they themselves are great. Remember back in Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a paralytic, and everybody stared at him. Wow, you're awesome. And he said, what are you looking at me for? As if my own power or piety healed this man. And similarly, Simon is not preaching himself, but Christ. Or not Simon. Philip is not proclaiming himself, but Christ as Lord. Simon is proclaiming himself as great. However, as amazed as people were by this great person, when they see the signs performed through Philip and they hear his message, they're converted. They're baptized and they believe. And even Simon himself is confronted with the power working through Philip, and he himself makes a profession of faith and is baptized. Jesus is greater than even the greatest among men, and his power overcomes the popularity of this individual. However, there are evidences later in the passage that Simon's faith is not genuine. So when the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans in verse 18, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, Simon says, hey, how can I buy that same power so that I can also give the Holy Spirit whenever I lay my hands on someone? And the apostles rebuke him for that. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is different than the power of magic. They kind of look similar, right? They're both performing miracles. But what this is showing us is they're fundamentally different. The power of God cannot be purchased with money. So what is Simon doing here? Simon is still thinking like a magician. He's showing that he hasn't been truly converted. He's still thinking, how can I harness the powers of the spiritual realm so that I can use them at my own disposal? How can I buy it so that I'm still in control and so that people will still see me as great? Because that's the thing that I'm most committed to. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit, Peter says, is a gift. He says, you cannot buy this. Because a gift can only be purchased by the one who gives it, not by the one who receives it. So there are many people today who are great in the eyes of the world, some of whom I've already mentioned, who have claimed to have access to special spiritual knowledge or spiritual techniques, that if you'll just buy their books or you'll send them a donation or whatever else, they will give you access to. Others may not be quite as successful at it, but it's common to use spiritual technique to try to make money, right? Palm readers or horoscopes or, you know, astrologists or whatnot. There was a time in America, recently even, where most kind of intellectual, sophisticated types would have said that that's all nonsense, right? That there is no spirit realm. We all know science is the way to go, and you don't need to worry about any of that. Today, actually, there's much more sympathy for a lot of what are commonly called New Age spiritual practices, even among the sophisticated and elite in society. So you can find mindfulness meditation, astral projection, psychedelic drugs being promoted and normalized through movies, podcasts, popular cultural icon types who are participating in promoting these things. And in the midst of all that, many Christians actually will engage in these things, who I think just haven't been well taught on the differences, but they'll engage in these things assuming that they're actually engaging with the God of the Bible. That's not true. The God of the Bible is different from just a general spirit realm, right? In this passage, the power of the Holy Spirit is different from the magic that Simon works, even though they look similar, even though you may say that they both work in some way. And in saying that, I'm not denying that there can be real power behind these spiritual techniques and spiritual practices, because there really is a spirit realm. Simon really was a magician. But not everything spiritual is good. Not everything spiritual is holy. Not everything spiritual is something that Christians are meant to participate in. Because the essence of what Simon is doing is he's trying to use the powers of the spiritual realm to serve his own ends. So even though it looks impressive, Peter sees through it. Peter says, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Because the essence of sin is just that. It's trying to use God or the things God has made to serve our own ends instead of giving ourselves to God to serve his ends. And isn't that what a lot of spirituality and a lot of religion is? Isn't that what's being promoted, even sometimes tragically, in the name of Christ, by people who tell you that if you just do what they're saying, or you just believe the thing they're proclaiming, you can have perfect restored health, healing, you can have career success, you can have freedom in your finances, you can have a stress-free life. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying you can use the spiritual realm. You can use even God himself, the Holy Spirit, to get what you want, to serve your own health, career, financial, relational goals. May it perish, says Peter. He says, may your silver perish with you. There is no place for it in the kingdom. You can't buy the gift of God and use it to get what you want. Philip does perform great signs, right? I'm not saying there's no miraculous power in the kingdom. But you know what he never does, and what no one in the book of Acts does, no Christians? They never turn around and say, now here's how you can perform these great signs too. And here's how they can be yours. And here's how you can go heal. And here's how you... The signs are there for a different reason. They're there to point beyond themselves to a kingdom of God, not a kingdom of ours, not a kingdom where we are great, but a kingdom where God is great. And the only way to get the power of that kingdom into your life is if you don't try to get it to serve some other end. And if you don't try to buy it, but receive it as a gift. Remember the message that Philip preached that was so different from Simon's? The message, verse 12 says he preached, is the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying this kingdom, the true kingdom of God, with a power greater than any magic, is one that you cannot get through money, magic, or even morality. It is one you can only get in the name of another. You ever see in the movies those scenes where somebody's trying to get into a party or something they have no business being in? How do they try to get in? They try to get in the name of another. They say, I know so-and-so, or I'm so-and-so's daughter, or something like that. Philip's saying, that's how you have to enter the kingdom of God. You have to get in the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is one with the King himself. And yet he was willingly scattered among us. Jesus Christ came for us when we were those people. He was the one human being who truly had the right to call himself somebody great. And instead he made himself nothing. He was the one who truly was the power of God, but on the cross he was emptied of his power. Vulnerable, dying in our place. Dying so that even Simon, the magician, could be forgiven of his sins if he would repent and turn as Peter called him to do. And as a result of what Christ has done, so you and I can also be forgiven if we would repent and turn as we are called to do here. Do you know what it's like to be like Simon? To be presenting yourself as a good person, a good Christian, when your heart is not actually right before God? That is a dangerous place to be in. God sees the intent of your heart, Peter says to Simon. And yet, there's hope. There's hope that he holds out to him and holds out to us. Repent and turn, therefore, and pray to the Lord that if possible, your sins may be forgiven you. And because of what Christ has done, it is possible. Because of what Christ has done, if you will repent and turn, no matter how long you've been hiding, no matter how long you've been using God to get what you really want in life, something for yourself, no matter how long you've been calling yourself somebody great, if you will repent and turn, he will forgive you and he will bring you into his kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, a kingdom in which there is true power, but a holy power, and a good power, and a righteous power. And when that power comes into your life, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you won't want to use him to get something else. You won't need anything else. You'll find in him, you have all that you need. Don't get duped by these great spiritual teachers claiming to have some magic that you need. If you have Christ, you have all you need. You don't need what they offer. Don't get duped by it. Not everything claiming to be Christian, not everything claiming to be spiritual is good. And if you're one of the people who promotes these forms of spirituality that are not centered on the person and work of Christ, be warned by this passage. God sees the intent of your heart, whatever you're presenting about yourself. Repent, turn, and pray to the Lord that he would forgive you. Don't make the mistake that Simon did. You notice he never actually repents, right? At the end of the passage, what does he say? Yeah, pray to the Lord for me that none of this bad stuff would happen to me. He never says, I'm guilty. Wow, I've tried to buy the gift of God with money. He never says, I turn from my wickedness. He just says, pray I don't experience the consequences. That's not repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin and a receiving of Christ. Repent and turn, and you will be forgiven. And if you have, and this Holy Spirit lives in you, why wouldn't you want to proclaim this message to others? Let that be the thing that makes you ready for the opportunities that God brings as he scatters you. No amount of opposition, no amount of cultural difference, no amount of magic, great people will be able to stop the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and eventually to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, you are not magic. There is a spirit realm that you have created, but you are greater than it. You are fundamentally different from it. And it's to you that we owe obedience. But we confess, Lord, that we have wanted to be great in the eyes of the world. We have wanted to be called great by others. And we have been timid, Lord, to be used by you in the spread of the gospel. We've feared going to those people. Forgive us, Father. And fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us as ordinary Christians to proclaim Christ wherever you've scattered us, to lay hands on one another, even when we feel the differences, Lord, that are so entrenched between us in our world. May you bring different cultures together in our midst. And Lord, would you give us eyes to see deception when it's coming? Would you guard us from false teaching and false spirituality? That we might be wholly devoted to Christ and to him alone, and that we might find in him all that we need. Lord, I pray for any today who are still in this gall of bitterness and this bond of iniquity. Release them from their bonds. Release us that we might proclaim your word in Christ's name. Amen.